You can turn, if you would like, to Ephesians chapter 1. I had Mario read a portion of the passage in Ephesians 1 from which I want to preach. We're going to jump into, thank you, nice catch. We're going to jump into Paul's prayer. Paul's praying here for the saints. He does this quite often in the epistles. If you've read the epistles, these are letters written by the apostles to churches. Especially Paul's epistles usually have some sort of brief greeting. And then he tells them he's praying for them. In this epistle, he has a brief greeting, and then he has a large section of an anthem of praise to God in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. And then he tells us about his praying for them in verse 15. That's why I had Mario read that section. We're going to actually jump in toward the end of his prayer, or what he wanted as a result of his prayer. If you notice in verse 18, or where it says, so that, in other words, I'm praying, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, so that you may know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and so that you may know, verse 19, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us, who, we could translate this, are believing. Cancel the period if your version has a period. Take out the words, these are. Because you notice these are, at least in the New American Standard I have, are in italics. That means translators supplied it. It's interpretive. I think they're wrong. Many other translations, I think, are better than this. We could read it this way. I want you to know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who are believing in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. And you might ask the question, what in the world are you talking about? The working of the strength of his might. Well, let me illustrate it. Which strength of his might he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead, his ascension, his current session, and all the rest. So we're jumping in on that third aspect of Paul's prayer and the result of it, so that you will know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who are believing in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. We'll do a little more than just verse 19. But let's look, first of all, at the fact of God's power. He mentions God's power here. He states it, his power, but he also amplifies it, the surpassing greatness of his power. Paul does this quite often, mentions something, and then expands upon it. So let's look at, first of all, its simple statement, his power. So that you may know what is the surpassing greatness of his power. Power. This is God's power, a divine power, which is infinite. And I think that's what he gets at when he says, when he amplifies it, the surpassing greatness of his power. We could say this, God's power is said to be exceedingly great. I think the New King James Version might say that, exceedingly great. In other words, this power is beyond measure. How about your power? Is it beyond measure? Obviously not. Okay. We execute a power. We exert power, energy, force. And while we do that, we're actually depleting ourselves of it, right? About 80 years ago, I used to jog 4 or 5 times a week. Seems like 80 years ago. And afterwards, you're tired. And if you have ever exercised, especially when you haven't exercised for a long time, and then you go out and play basketball or something, I remember doing this for an hour and a half, because you were young enough still to do it, and you're sore for 3 days. And you're not able to do the things 2 or 3 days later that you're able to do 2 or 3 days before. You depleted energy, and you have to get your resources back. You have to get strengthened back. That's not how God's power is. God doesn't exert power. I used to use the word exert. Now I use the word execute. Because you know what exert seems to imply? Something went out from him that has to be replenished. Things come out from God toward creatures, but there's no need for replenishing the divine power. There's no divine power pack above God or outside of God, so that when he exerts power, he goes over there and gets repowered, powered up. Okay? This is weird, right? Surpassing greatness of his power. It's beyond measure. It's immeasurable because infinite. It exceeds the bounds of containment, limitation, and measurability. We can't get our heads and hands around this thing called divine power. It's not only great, it's exceedingly great. Though man's power has limits, God's is limitless. He executes power without depleting power, very much, very, 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 very much unlike us. Man cannot do whatever he pleases, but God does whatever he pleases. Psalm 135, 5 and 6 says, For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps. We often say God is omnipotent, all powerful. But what do we mean by omnipotent? Here's divine power, omnipotence working toward those who believe. He wants the believers to understand this. What do we mean by omnipotence? Well, not that God can do anything we might want him to do. Okay? Remember the old one, can God make a rock so big he can't move it? You know what the answer is? Of course not. He can't deny himself. He's not a contradiction. The first time somebody asked me that, it was a young guy, and I had just become a believer, and for some reason or other, they had me meet with this guy to try to train him. I didn't know anything. I shouldn't have been meeting. He asked me that. I said, I don't know. I'll get back to you. Can God make a rock so big he can't move it? The answer is no. Does that limit God? Yes. God is limited by who he is. There are certain things he can't do. Can God lie? He cannot lie. Can God change? He cannot change. So omnipotence doesn't mean God can do anything we might want him to do. God is not our cosmic genie in a bottle. God can't deny himself. God can't contradict himself. God can't lie. So what do we mean by omnipotence? We mean something like this, that God can do anything and everything he pleases to do, and none can stop him or reverse his actions. You know what Paul's saying here? I want you to know that nobody can stop this reality, a divine power working toward you, for you, and in you as a believer. That's pretty good news. Isaiah 43 says this at the end, and I am God, 43:13, and I am God. Even from eternity, I am he, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? Divine power in action. Here's the execution of divine power. God acts. Who can say, nope, you're not doing that? How dare you try to create? How dare you try to preserve your creation? How dare you send your son to become one of us? Stop it. It just doesn't work with God, right? If you know the God of Scripture. Paul prays then that the saints would know about God's power. But in what capacity? You know, does Paul want our minds kind of to go out in metaphysical la-la land, some abstract world of theories, and just say, wow, look at divine power. Look at it. It's omnipotent. It's infinite without bounds. It's immeasurable. We can't contain it in our minds. It's just way out there, and it's cool or whatever. And then we float back to earth. If you've read Paul, you know that he's a theologian, but he's very practical, because theology is practical. Okay? These big truths of God's power, God being omnipotent, are not just to sit in the Bible and collect dust. They are to penetrate the truths of the entailments of the meaning of them, are to penetrate our minds and cause us to realize something's going on here if I'm a believer. Something's going on within me in terms of the execution of divine power. I am in this unique sense, if I am a believer, I am the bullseye of the execution of divine power. Because I'm a great guy, right? Because God is a merciful Savior in Christ. That could be the only reason. So Paul isn't some abstract theorist here, as if this is some metaphysical concept that is so otherworldly that we can gain no practical and present value from it. Paul is the most practical, is a practical Christian theologian. And in one sense, we could say this about Paul. He is most practical when he's the most theological. You say, well, how is that? Well, he's talking about very, very heady theological concept here. Divine power in execution towards souls. How is that practical? Kept by the power of God. 1 Peter 1. That's pretty practical, because you look back at your Christian life and you go, I'm pretty good, you know, because I know Christians that do this, that, and the other. I didn't do it. Lord, I thank you I'm not like them. Is that how we look back at our Christian life? Or we go, man, except for divine power, I'd be way worse. The reason why Paul prays that they would know of God's power is understood when we consider the objects of his power, as stated in verse 19. So all we've looked at so far is surpassing greatness, exceeding greatness of his power. Notice the objects of this executed power toward us. God is executing power, working power toward us, who are then further defined as who believe, those who are believing. So he's writing to the church at Ephesus there. He assumes these people are believers, and he's telling them, I want you to realize something. Divine power is being executed toward you who are believing. Not merely in order to make you a believer. That's true. But in order to sustain you in your current state of believing. So this is divine power executed not toward us in order for us to believe, that's true, but toward us as believers in their present capacity as believers, toward us, we could say, who are believing. If you were sitting here this morning and you say, look, I'm a believer in Christ, I can tell you this, divine power is being executed toward you in the state of believing. Well, why do I need that? Well, if you know yourself at all, in light of the written word of God, you'll say, Lord, give me more. Help me more. Though it is true that God must execute his power toward unbelievers while unbelievers, in order for them to become believers, that's not what Paul has in mind there. He assumes that because he's writing to believers. What Paul's highlighting here is this, and this is a brief quotation from a 19th century Scottish Presbyterian commentator on Paul. His name is John Eadie. Listen to what he says. The power of God in them who already believe. It is present power which is causing itself to be felt on present believers. So this present power being referred to here is divine power executed toward believers, which sustains them and prepares them for that which they hope for and that which they will one day inherit. So that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints in light, and as what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who are believing. So let me say that again. The present power being referred to here is divine power executed toward believers, which sustains them and prepares them, or we might say preserves them, for that which they hope for and that which they will one day inherit it. So inherit. So it's not regenerating power, as true as that is and as necessary as that is. This is sanctifying power. This is sustaining power. This is preserving power. This is power toward, for, and in believers. And I think this is almost like a second gospel for believers. God doesn't forgive me of my sins and save me unto glory, give me a ticket to glory. He preserves me every moment of my life and keeps me unto that great day. Now, you might ask a question, do believers really need such power exerted toward them? And the answer is yes. But why? Why do believers need such power to be exerted toward them? And I would say this, because of the contrary power yet residing in them that tends toward unbelief and apostasy. You ever felt that? Is there a contrary creaturely force, power, whatever you want to define it as? Is there something yet residing in you, true believer, that tends toward unbelief and apostasy? Listen to Peter in 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which are waging war against the soul. There's this spiritual warfare going on in the souls of Christians daily. So they need more than just their own resources. Believers need divine power working on their behalf to ensure that all that God has promised for them will come to fulfillment in every single case. Without this power, that which is promised might not come to fulfillment in every single case, in every single instance of a believer. You know what I mean. In every single believer's case, that's what I mean. But every single true believer is promised that glory, therefore, they will be preserved no matter what it looks like, though the wrong seems off so strong. God is the ruler yet, will be preserved and kept unto that great day. In other words, we're weak. That won't sell in today's market, will it? We're weak. Well, I've been made mighty in Christ. Well, okay. But you still have fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. You still have to deal with Paul saying, wretched man that not I was, but I am. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom not I was, but I am chief. That's Paul in his latter days, by the way. We're weak. Why do we need such power? We're feeble. We can't do this Christian life thing with our own resources. God just doesn't save us in the past and say, I'll see you in glory. I hope you do well. None of us would do well at all. You say, well, I'm not doing very well now. But you're here. You know, sometimes, things might be so bad, can't get any assurance. Are you still under the means of grace? Have you become an apostate? If you have, by the way, you wouldn't be here. I'll use a tissue. Huh? Why do we need such power? Look at us. We're weak and feeble. We're so easily derailed in our minds, in our affections. You know, even the greatest of saints is still a sinner saved by grace. Now, some of you have heard this quote by Spurgeon. In one sense, I preached this sermon so I could read this quote. It's a wonderful quote. I've used it in several sermons. And I'm going to use it again. I'm glad my daughter's not here, because if she was here, she would say, Dad, this is like the 19th time you've said this in the last 10 years. It's so good. Listen to this. There are some professing Christians who can speak of themselves in terms of admiration. But from my inmost heart, I loathe such speeches more and more every day that I live. Those who talk in such a boastful fashion must be constituted very different from me. While they are congratulating themselves, I have to lie humbly at the foot of Christ's cross and marvel that I am saved at all. I have to wonder that I do not believe Christ more, and equally wonder that I am privileged to believe in him at all. To wonder that I do not love him more, and equally to wonder that I love him at all. To wonder that I am not holier, and equally to wonder that I have any desire to be holy at all. Now watch this. Considering what a polluted, debased, depraved nature I find still within my soul, notwithstanding all that divine grace has done in me. If God were ever to allow the fountains of the great deeps of depravity to break up in the best man that lives, he would make as bad a devil as the devil himself. You got to not only hear that, you got to let that penetrate. If you're a believer, that needs to go deep inside your mind and your soul. You need to be able to say, you know what? He's describing me. That's who he's describing. Why aren't you more holy than you are now? Why are you holy at all? It is the power of God aimed at the preservation of the soul of his dear children, of believers, that Paul is praying these Christians would know, affirm, recognize, and be encouraged by. And you know what he does next? He gives an illustration of this execution of divine power. And I want you to know, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward those or us who are believing, in accordance with the working of the strength of his might? Our present believing is in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. And you might say, well, Paul, can you illustrate what you mean by this execution of divine power? He says, yes, it's the same power that was executed when he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Look at the resurrection of the Son of God. You could say this as a believer. That could only be an effect of divine power wrought on that corpse. That's what it is. Omnipotence coming in to the created realm and effecting something miraculous. Well, Paul's saying, well, that's the same power I'm talking about. You're going, I need resurrection. The same power effected at the resurrection, effected in my soul to keep me in Christ? The answer is yes. Not only in the resurrection, he illustrates it in the resurrection, but also, and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. The exaltation as well. And he put all things in the current session. He put all things, verse 22, in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So he illustrates this execution of divine power, first of all, in Christ. And then I think he also illustrates it in Christians. Notice verse 1 of chapter 2. And. You know what the Greek text says? And. Conjunction. Chi. And. But notice, at least in my version, they capitalize the word and. Make it a new paragraph, new chapter. And it seems in our mind, stop the thought at verse 23. Start a new thought. And so Christians, especially Calvinistic Christians, take this and they try to prove to their Arminian friends total depravity from Ephesians 2, 1 and following. But I don't think that's what Paul's doing. I think we can prove the doctrine from there. I think Paul's doing this. Look, I want you to know what the exceeding great power is toward us who are believing in accordance with the strength of his might. Let me illustrate it in two ways. I'll illustrate it in Christ, in his resurrection, in his ascension, in his current session, and I'll illustrate it in you. And you, being dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, if the version you have says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, there's a better way to translate it. It's a participle. And you being dead in your trespasses and sins, and you jump down in the passage, God made you alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. He illustrates the effective power of God, the executed power of God in the Savior first, his resurrection, in his ascension, in his current session, and then in the saints, having them recall the fact that before you were saints, before you were believers, you being dead in your trespasses and sins, divine power came. God made you alive together with Christ. Isn't that how it is? Now you think back theologically, when you're going through it, you're not sitting there going, okay, I'm under the wrath of God. I'm an unbeliever. I hate God. But I feel this thing happening in me. I must be being effectually called. Nobody does that, okay? You just deal with the data. You know what? I'm a sinner. I've broken God's law. And this Bible says, oh, and my only hope is Christ. Really? God would take me with all my filth and forgive me of my sins and own me as his own and confer upon me all the benefits and the blessings that the Savior has wrought for unworthy sinners? Yes. You go through that almost unconsciously, you know, recognizing your sin, recognizing the only hope in the Savior. But after the fact, you look back, you go, look, if you're honest, I didn't do this. I was blind, and now I see. I was in the state of being dead in my trespasses and sins, and I was made alive together by God in Christ. I was not born from above. I couldn't see the kingdom of heaven. Then light shone in a dark place, and I saw. And I think this is what Paul's doing here. He illustrates this power that's executed toward believers all the time in the resurrection, exaltation, current session of Christ, and then in the personal regeneration and renewal of believers when they were in the state of unbelievers. So he says, I want you to go back and remember what it was like to be lost. God made you alive together in Christ, even while you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Recall the divine power affected to make you a believer. It's the same divine power that preserves you in your state of believing. It's the same. It's just God's power that he executed in the resurrection, in the exaltation, and he executes in the current session of our Lord. So I think he illustrates this divine power in the rest of the passage there, but we can't, we could, but I'm not going to go into a lot of detail there. I will say this. We need to contemplate this. We need to think about this. We need to ask, so what? Okay. Been talking about power, divine power, execution of divine power. What are some contemplative observations or entailments or thoughts we could take home with us? Or in the more vernacular, what's the practical application? But I hate that word, practical application. So I use contemplative observations. Doesn't it sound like more deep and mysterious? The take home, okay? If you're going, what are you talking about? What can I take home from this? Okay, first of all, this. This special execution of God's power is a constant, or entails, involves a constant upholding by God of all his saints on the earth at all times, in all places, and under all circumstances. You say, well, I don't always feel it. Doesn't matter. What you feel isn't the determiner of what is true. What God says is true. By the way, simply because you don't feel it doesn't make it not true, right? Do you want to base your entire Christian life on your feelings? Whatever I feel to be true, therefore is true. Whoa, whoa, whoa. What if I don't feel like loving my Christ as love, my Christ. My wife as Christ loved the church. Therefore, I don't have to. Because I don't feel like it. Therefore, it's not true for me at the moment. What's true for me now is to, call her names or whatever. which I do call her names, like Sweetie. I don't call her Sweetie, I call her Honey. This is a special execution of God's power toward all his saints on the earth, at all times, in all places, and under all circumstances. God does not uphold only those who have super faith. Notice Paul doesn't say, I want you to know what is the exceeding greatness of God's power toward us who believe with super faith, or toward the godliest of the godly. No, it's just to believers of all sorts, stripes, ages, sizes. God's power works in the souls of all believers, always preserving them effectually. This is why it's a hymn. I don't know if we've sung this hymn many times. I have sung it. Notice all the things believers might know, but the one thing might not know, but the one thing believers do know in this hymn. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me hath made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for his own. I don't know why that's happened. I know it's happened, but I know not why this saving faith to me he did impart, nor how believing in his word wrought peace within my heart. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, creating faith in him. I know not what of good or ill may be reserved for me, of weary ways or golden days before his face I see. I know not when my Lord may come, at night or noonday fair, nor if I'll walk the vale with him or meet him in the air. But, here's the refrain that goes in between each one of those five stanzas, but I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Why am I persuaded of that? That's a text from Paul's letter to Timothy. Why was Paul persuaded of that? That God is able because God has promised it. And because God is omnipotent. I don't know all the mysteries of how grace comes to souls. Conviction happens in one. It doesn't happen in another. One is brought to Christ effectually by the Spirit. Another is not. I don't know about all that stuff. I know it happens, but I don't know all the mechanics, you know, of it. That's up to God. Just one thing I know. I've given my soul to Christ. Or Christ has taken me for his own. Maybe that's better. And he's going to take me to glory. I don't care what it looks like. Because I know what he's promised. I don't care how ugly my Christian walk might look sometime. Lord, please forgive me. But I know this much. I've given him my sins. And he's given me his righteousness. And nobody can stop God from bringing his children to glory. By the way, not even God. The second thing to take home here is we ought to be reminded that if God in Christ is for you, no one can be effectively against you, though all the powers of hell may try. This is preserving grace here. And therefore, if it's preserving grace he's talking about, preserving power he's talking about, he's preserving us unto something, right? And it's not he's preserving believers unto condemnation. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. He's preserving us unto something other than condemnation, obviously, unto glory, unto sinless there forever. Okay, so be reminded that if God in Christ is for you, no one can be effectively against you, though all the powers of hell may try. Now, such power as believers get from God is needed because of all the opposition believers face. The world system of thinking is against us, the devil is against us, and we are against us, but none of them effectively. Because God is for us in Christ. Listen to Paul in Romans 8. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Well, we could say a lot of people are against us. A lot of things are against us. A lot of principalities and powers are against us. I'm against me. Well, what he means here is, if God is for us, who can be effectively against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. See the resurrection, current session? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation? His answer is no. Or distress? No. Or persecution? No. Or famine? Or nakedness? Or peril? Or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Interesting. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Note well these words, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nor any other created thing. Listen, be reminded that if God in Christ is for you, no one can be effectively against you, not even yourself. Are you a created thing? Yep. Can I be against myself? Yep. Do I do things that harm me and harm up? Yep. Can that effectively sever me from being united to my Savior so that I'm that now condemnable? I'm guilty of sin, worthy of condemnation, death, and hell? No. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So since believers themselves are created things, believers themselves cannot separate themselves from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So our second take home is this. Be reminded that if God is in Christ, be reminded that if God in Christ is for you, no one and nothing can be effectively against you. Third, the reason why you as a believer remain a believer is because you're a great guy or a great gal. And God is proud of you. He's really proud of you because you're so good. Andrew disagrees. The reason why you, as a believer, remain a believer is because of the power of God working toward you, for you, in you, and keeping you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance. This is Peter, but it sounds Pauline, doesn't it? To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept or protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. What is the answer to me persevering as a Christian? Divine preservation. We sing hallelujah, what a savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving. He is with me to the end. Matter of fact, are we going to sing that? I think we might sing that. If not, maybe we should. Hallelujah, what a savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving. He is with me to the end. The answer to me persevering is not merely and only and exclusively me persevering. We persevere because preserved. The ultimate answer is, God has kept me, and God is keeping me unto that great day. And then the last take home for us is this. This special execution of God's power is reserved for believers only. You realize that unbelievers are the objects, are the effects of divine power as well, to be brought into existence and to be sustained in your current form of existence, and to be moved and morphed and changed requires divine preserving power, providence. But this special execution of God's power that Paul is talking about is reserved for believers only. It is for believers and believers in Christ only that God so executes his power that he preserves people unto the day of salvation. So this should cause an unbeliever that might be listening to me to believe. So why? Well, because in one sense, the things that God's people have ought to make unbelievers jealous. Here we have, believers have come to the point at some point as an unbeliever, I'm a goner. I'm guilty of sin. I need forgiveness of sins. I need something outside of myself to do something to myself that I can't do to myself. And that can't come from taking pills or drinking stuff or from other people. So nobody can counsel me out of my biggest problem. And my biggest problem is God is holy and I'm not. And then, at some point, believers came to the point where they realized, my answer is the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. And power came and overcame them and altered them and changed them and transformed them. But it doesn't stop there. It keeps them as well. So I beseech you that if you want comfort, that God's power shall keep you unto the day of ultimate salvation. You've got to come to Christ. And then you can be assured, you know what? As weak and feeble as I am as a believer, God is a mighty Savior. He's going to bring me to glory because he says he is going to. Right now, no unbeliever has any guarantee from God that his omnipotence might not slay them in a moment. God nowhere promises that his power will give you one more day, one more meal, one more moment of pleasure, or one more breath. Matter of fact, none of us are really promised that. But if you believe on Jesus, believe the gospel, the good news, that God has sent his Son to repair us, to bring us to glory, you can be assured that God will exert subsequent power toward you, keeping you in a safe spiritual state until the final day of full redemption. And if you tarry, that is, if you continue in your life as is, till you're better, this is a line from a hymn, if you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. If you're sitting here going, I hear you, you're trying to call me to come to Christ, not come to the pulpit, but through faith, believe the gospel, but I'm not ready. This hymn writer says, look, if you continue in the state that you're in now, because you want to get better, then I can present myself to God. He says, you'll never come at all. You know why? Because you can't make yourself better. We're guilty. We need to be made something we're not. And then that same hymn writer says, none but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. So, may helpless sinners go to Jesus and find the good he has for them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the scriptures being preserved all throughout the centuries so that we can contemplate them this morning. We pray that its truth would bear fruit by the gracious ministry of the Spirit of Christ, taking the word as his sword and wielding it in minds and souls of people. Blow away all the things that were said that do not strictly comport with your word. Burn the other things that did into our souls, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.